Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word now this morning, I pray that you would open up our eyes and open up our hearts. May we see the wonders of the truth of your word just come alive for us. And Lord, there's some precious, precious truths here. Help us to get a hold of these things and to begin to understand what the impact of those should have in our lives. And Father, we just pray that you would do this because it's your word that we seek to honor this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. In Detroit, one of the jobs that I used to have, kind of a part-time thing, was translating in the courts. And I remember one particular case, a man walked into the court, and when the trial was over, he was pronounced guilty, and he was taken out. It's interesting because he came in like most, like all of them came in, which was innocent until proven guilty. They have the benefit of the doubt. All of the evidence was presented, and as I sat there through the whole thing, I thought, man, this is terrible what this guy has done. And sure enough, the evidence was such that at the end of everything, he was pronounced guilty as charged, and he left to go away for a very long time. And that's the difference between a guilty and a not guilty verdict. Huge difference. I saw people declared guilty many times, and I saw some that were declared innocent who were able to walk right out. And just imagine that you're coming into court, and it's your sentencing that you're there for, and it's the time when you know you're going to get what you have coming to you because you actually did, you know that you did what you've been accused of. And so the judge says, please stand, and you stand, and then he looks at you and he says, you have received a pardon. You're free to go. Imagine that whole sense of, wow, I'm guilty, but I've been pardoned. And on one level, one of the things I'm trying to get us to think through a little bit is that the section that we're looking at, two verses we're looking at in Romans 8 here, these are legal aspects here. There's a legal side to justification and condemnation, and that's the judicial side that we want to look at. But just for the sake of context, let's look at verse 8:31, where Paul says, what shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And remember, we talked about how, what is he talking about? Response to what? Well, part of it may be the fact that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or maybe it's the fact that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. Or maybe it's the whole idea in verse 26 where the Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groans that are deeper than we can even get or understand. But he says, what should we say in response to this? God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, let me tell you how much God is for us. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And that's the context that flows right into the first question that we have. Verse 33, it says this, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Let's just take a few minutes and let's take that apart a little bit. Who will bring any charge? And what that means is, who's going to bring an accusation, or who's pressing charges against us? And on one level, if you go to Revelation, it talks about how Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so there's a sense of, we could be charged. And so there's, who will bring any charge? And then he says, against those whom God has chosen or God has elected. And that's the whole idea of the sovereignty of God in election, but also the freedom of man responding, coming together. Who has God chosen? And no believer is ever blameless. We know that. It's an ongoing battle with our sin nature. And we're living in a cursed and a broken world. And we deal with sin in our own lives. But before God, we're blameless. Before God, we're pure and our sins have been paid for. And so who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, those whom God has elected, those who have, because they've been chosen, also responded freely and received by faith what he offered? And then the answer to this, Who will bring any charge against them? Well, stop for a second, think here. God's the one who justifies. God himself is the one who declared the believing sinner to be righteous and right with God. The judge himself declares the accused person is righteous based on the faith that they placed in the work that Christ has done for them. Now, just kind of think through this whole idea of justification. One of the things I want us to kind of think through very carefully is that justification is the opposite of condemnation. Okay? Think about that for a second. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Justification is the removal of condemnation. And I think sometimes we think about these words, we think about justified, justification, we think about those things and we forget what they really mean. Justification means that the condemnation I should have experienced has been taken away. Instead of condemnation, I have justification. We deserve condemnation, but when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're justified by faith. That's what Romans 5, 1 and 2 says. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go ahead and go to the next slide, sir. There we go. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so justification is the opposite of condemnation. Now, justification has a couple of parts to it. Let's put that first picture up there. Forgiveness is one part of justification. And as you're looking at the circle on the left up there, think that all the little minus signs represent sin. And so forgiveness of sins is one part of justification. He wipes it clean. There's nothing there. Totally, totally clean. Okay? That's the first part of justification. It is forgiveness. The second part is the next slide, and that's imputation. So on the one hand, we are forgiven completely. Everything's wiped clean. There's nothing there. And then on the other side, we have the imputation of Christ, or we have credited to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a two-part thing. It's wiped away, we're clean, we're just, we're forgiven, and then we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me just say, if I can say it a different way. When I go to the cross of Christ and I say, Lord God, save me, and he does, he forgives my sins because my sins have been placed on Christ, and the righteousness of Christ has been given to me. So the forgiveness is part of it, but the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, or the application of the righteousness of Christ, the crediting of the righteousness of Christ to us is what happens as well. Now, it's a good thing that happens, because though our sins are gone, we still need the righteousness of Christ to come in. So Christ, who actually never sinned, died for my sins. My sins were placed on him, and I'm never righteous in my life. All of a sudden, because I've been forgiven and cleansed, am given the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. That's the picture of what it means. Matter of fact, this quote puts it this way. Justification is a declaration that the believer has a righteousness which perfectly and forever satisfies the law. It is the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed or credited to the believer by God himself. So when you think about justification, remember it's got both of those parts. There's a forgiveness and then there's the imputation, both of those coming together in justification. So that we don't have sins, now we have the righteousness of Christ because he took our sins. And the interesting thing, this next quote puts it this way, the only condition on which the righteousness is imputed to us is faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only thing that's required of us. So verse 33 says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And then there's another question in 34. Now, some people say that really what's expected in both of these questions is no one. So the question would be, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? No one. Why? Because God justifies. Okay? Second question then is, who is he that condemns? The answer would be, no one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So who is he that condemns? Who is he that judges or sentences or finds guilty? And really, when you stop and think about it, on one level, the only one who could possibly condemn us is Christ himself. Matter of fact, Jesus in John 5:22 said, "The Father judges no one." Go ahead and put that one up there. I warned Sarah. I said, "Sarah, it's going to be a nightmare. So just kind of hang in there." And I gave her all kinds of instructions, and they're all over the place. Still here? Am I losing the battery? Okay. It sounded like it just went dead there. Anyway, so the Father judges no one, but he entrusts all judgment to the Son. And then in Romans chapter 2, God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the one who could judge us. Who is he that condemns? Well, Christ is the one. But look at this quote. I love the way he put this. The judge of all men is Jesus Christ. He is the one who has the right to condemn. But instead of condemning, he's at God's right hand interceding for us. Isn't that awesome? I mean, if anybody could condemn us, it would be God himself. But God has already given us the righteousness of Christ. And so Christ is now there interceding for us on our behalf. That's why I love John 3:17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the purpose of his coming. And we talked about this before. Why wasn't that the purpose? Well, the purpose was to offer salvation to a whole world full of condemned people. Everyone that is ever born is born condemned. We are all under condemnation. And God sent Jesus Christ to provide a way out through the cross, forgiveness of sins, so that we wouldn't have to go through or suffer that condemnation. So who is he that condemns? The next part, the next phrase is Christ Jesus who died. The one who paid for our sin. And the world was... he paid for the sins of the world as it was poured out on him at Calvary. It says in Philippians that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that powerful? And I'm taking this verse just a phrase at a time and showing you other parts in Scripture that say the same thing. It's just kind of to help us think through. So who is he that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died. And you know, we become righteousness of God as a result of that. And then he goes on. More than that, who was raised to death. So Christ Jesus died. More than that, he was raised to life. He rose from the grave on the third day with victory and power over sin and death. And Romans 4:25 says he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Don't you love that verse? That's such a powerful statement. He died for our sins but was raised to life. And as a result of his death and resurrection, we are offered justification. This quote puts it this way. His death paid the price for our sins, and his resurrection was proof that the payment for sins was acceptable to God. Don't you love that? So he died, and then he was in the tomb, and then God raised him victoriously, and that resurrection was proof that what was done on the cross was acceptable to God. So who is he that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to death, is at the right hand of God. He returned to the position of honor and authority that he had as he sat at God's right hand. And Hebrews 1:3 tells it to us this way. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of his word. And I love this. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That's an ongoing mission, ministry that he has. He continues to intercede for his people, sitting there at the right hand of the throne of God. And Hebrews 7 puts it this way. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Isn't that powerful? I love the fact that Jesus lived, died, rose again, is seated at the right hand of God, and when I believe, I'm saved, and yet he's still there, interceding, continuing to be there for us. And the place that he intercedes from is the Father's right hand. He intercedes from that position of honor and authority, and from there, he intercedes. And this quote by Wisby on intercession was good. Intercession means that Jesus Christ represents us before the throne of God, and we don't have to represent ourselves. Like, right? I'm going to just read these verses to you from the New Living Translation, which actually puts those two words in that people say should be, or at least are expected as part of the translation. They actually put it in the translation. But listen, here it goes. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us, was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. I love those verses. Just love the fact that that's what our Lord is doing for us. Now, there's some implications from this, and let's spend the rest of our time working through some of these implications. The first implication is that the work of salvation is finished and secure. Finished and secure. Now, we know that it's finished and secure because of two things that we're going to look at. First one, in verse 33, it is God who justifies. Why is it finished and secure? Because God's the one who made the declaration. Okay? In Romans 5:1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Paul tells us that when we believe that Jesus died for us, we are justified by faith. It's not something in the future. It's not something down the road that hasn't taken place yet. The wording is very, very clear. We have been justified. When we believe, he declares us justified, and we are, at that moment, justified before him. And so the result is that we now have peace with God. It's been taken care of. It's finished. It's secure. We have this. It's not something we have to wait for. We already have the justification that God has declared. The second thing, another reason we see it, is in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, also interceding for us. And just the whole idea here that Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down. Sat down. The work was done. It was finished. He didn't have to continue to minister in any way in that sense of salvation being offered and given. The work of salvation was finished. There was absolutely nothing left to do. Think about the Old Testament. You know, my understanding is that the Old Testament priests didn't have anywhere to sit down in the temple. There were no chairs. No places where they could kind of get back in their recliner and kick their feet up. And the reason for that is there was always work to be done. It was never finished. There was the morning sacrifice. There was the evening sacrifice. And all day long, people were coming and bringing sacrifices and confessing their sins and bringing their praise offerings. All day long, the priest worked and worked and worked and worked. It was endless. Never, never ending. What did Jesus do? He sat down. Offered the sacrifice, and he sat down. It was the final sacrifice of atonement. No other sacrifice was needed ever again. Remember when the veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom? That was part of that whole demonstration from God saying, the way has been opened. You can now come directly to God through Jesus Christ. We don't need the temple sacrifices. We don't need all of these things. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again. Hebrews 10:11 through 14 puts it this way. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. And it could actually be day after day after day after day after day. again and again and again and again and again. Because it just never ended. The same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's why the last thing Jesus said on the cross was, "It is finished. It is finished." The work of salvation is done. Men and women could come and go to God through faith in his death. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And I love what it says in verse 13 and 14 of Hebrews. Since that time, since he ascended into heaven and sat down, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. In a sense, what they're saying is waiting for all the things to come underneath his control. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those that are being made holy. And I actually love what the way this is put. The work of salvation is done and secure. He has made perfect forever. It's a one-time thing. It happened when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. We're justified by God, and that's that two-part, forgiven and the righteousness of Christ imputed. Salvation is done. It's secure. God justifies us. That's the one-time thing that we have to kind of constantly remember. It's not that I'm saved one minute and lost the next, or that I'm saved when I feel like it, not when I don't. This is something that's very clear. He made perfect forever those that are being made holy. And so that first aspect is that justification that God declares. And the second part to that is the ongoing process we call sanctification. So he made perfect forever those who are justified because they come to Christ in faith. And then those same ones that have been justified continue that process of growing and becoming holy. And that's that process of sanctification. And that's why the tenses are there. He made perfect forever those who are being made holy. An ongoing process of growth and sanctification. Because the work of salvation is done and secure, we can hang on that truth. And that's something that is so precious. If you've ever had a chance to talk to someone who's scared or fearful because they just aren't sure, this is a great verse to take them to. Realize, hey, it's been done. It's over with. And you can trust God's word. He has made you, if you put your faith and trust in him and him alone to be saved, then you are saved. You have been made perfect forever. And now God's working to shape and mold you to become more like Jesus Christ. When we go through these doubts and fears, or we're helping someone else with their doubts and fears, Romans 5:1 is really helpful too. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. If I believe Jesus died for me and I put my hope and my confidence and trust in him and in what he has done for me, I am justified. And because of that, Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but there's an awful lot of things in my life I'm so thankful I will never suffer condemnation for. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I want to say something really clear here. Our salvation does not depend on us. It depends entirely on Jesus Christ. Okay, so let me just say it one more time. Our salvation doesn't depend on what we do. Doesn't depend on our efforts. It depends on what Jesus Christ did for us. And so the Lord doesn't say to me, Mark, you know what? I'm sorry, but you really didn't believe enough. Or you didn't say the right words in your prayer. Or Mark, you know, I'm not sure about your motives here. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. And that salvation, when we do it that other way, all of a sudden it's what we do. And really the reality is I put my faith and trust in Christ and he does the work. He's the one that does the saving. And so it's not about our efforts. So the work of salvation is finished and secure. And we hang on to that truth. Because that's a truth that takes us right straight through on into right on into eternity. Second one, kind of related. There's no record of our sins. Our life debt was paid in full. Verse 33, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Okay? No one can bring an accusation against us. Why? Well, God's the one that said, hey, wait a minute here. He's justified. He put his faith and trust in Christ, and I declared him to be justified. How can God do that? What does that look like? What's that process like? Well, one of the verses that really I love, because it encourages me to think through a little bit of what God did, is in Colossians. So it gives us a little bit of light on this. Colossians 2 says, you were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature, which was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Let me just kind of put it in an illustration form. It's as if all of my sins had been written down and they were done on a legal document. You know, these are the charges against Mark Keith, and it went on page after page after page. And that presented to the judge, and the judge takes that incredibly long list and he nails it to the cross of Christ. And when I believe that God did that and that Jesus died for me, then God says, I declare Mark justified. That list has nothing to do with him. It's paid for. It's been nailed to the cross. He does not have to worry about that anymore. That's the legal declaration that he makes when we believe in Jesus Christ. God makes that declaration. He says, that's been taken care of. It's been nailed to the cross. Kind of like that old song that says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. What does he say? Right out of Colossians. It's nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Love that phrase, nailed to the cross. Psalm 103 also, the psalmist captured the same idea where he says, he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. They're just gone. I hope you're not like me in this, but there's a number of things that I've said or done, thought in my life down through the years, and some of them cause shame. Some of them bring sadness and remorse. There are things that I wish I could go back and do differently. There are times, and I believe the enemy uses those things to accuse me and attack me. And it's at times like that that I have to remember the truth of God's word. I've been made alive with Christ, and he forgave my sins. They've been nailed to the cross. And even though I may somehow think about them, God has removed them as far as the east is from the west. That's been taken care of. There's no record of my sins. I am free to love God with all of my heart. There's no record of my sins. They've been paid in full, and I am free to serve with a whole heart in any way that God puts before me. I was thinking about the Apostle Paul this week, and we don't know the details, but we have little bits and pieces. Paul himself said that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. That's pretty serious. We know that he was there when Stephen was stoned, and we know that he went and he dragged people out of their homes and put them in prison. And the implication is that he was involved in some very, very serious persecution of the early church. I wonder how many times the faces of some of those people came before Paul. And as he's writing these words, don't you wonder if he said, well, praise God, I'm forgiven. I'm clean. Yeah, I did those things, but God doesn't remember those things. They've been wiped away. My sins were put on Christ, and Christ's righteousness was put on me, and it's gone. no accusation against you or against me when we believe in Jesus Christ. There's no record of our sins. They're paid in full. And that means that we are free to love and to serve. We don't have to cringe in fear or wallow in shame. Don't have to. Why don't we do something we don't do very often? Let's sing this verse of this song together. If I can pitch this thing anywhere near the area we need to sing. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, is nailed to the cross, and praise the Lord, oh my soul, it is well with my soul. This morning and you can't sing that, I just want to encourage you, come to Christ. He's the answer. There is no other solution to our sins. Without Christ and His cross, we are under condemnation. And if you're under condemnation this morning, you don't have to be. You can receive Christ right now by simply saying, I believe you died for me. What's our takeaway? One last thing. We have an advocate who intercedes for us, a counselor, a protector. Who will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us, was raised to life for us, and He's sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Isn't that awesome? 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The NIV says, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. What an amazing thing. So just kind of imagine you're sitting there in God's courtroom and Satan comes slithering in and he says, hey, I got an accusation against Mark. Man, you're not going to believe this one. And God stops him and says, Mark has been justified. I declared him justified. And Satan tries again and says, yeah, but you haven't heard what I've got to say. Let me bring this accusation. And Jesus stands up. And he says, I paid for it. It's covered. I'm on His side. You can't bring any accusations against Him. And at that point, the Holy Spirit speaks up and says, and you know what? I'm at work too. And I'm helping Him to grow. I'm helping to shape Him and to strengthen Him so that He can obey more faithfully each day. Who can bring any accusation against God's elect? No one. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? No one. Why? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised to life. And He also is at the right hand of God, intercedes for us. Because God is the one who justifies, no one can condemn us. And because Jesus rose from the dead, nothing can separate us from Him. And we'll be talking about that next week. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the power of your word. Thank you that you are the one who sent Jesus to live and to die and to bear all of my sins. Lord God, I don't even understand that. I don't get why you would do that, but I'm thankful that you did. Thank you for the salvation that you offer us. Thank you that when you save us, you justify us. You take away our sin and give us the righteousness of Christ. What an incredible Savior. So we thank you and we praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.